So Acts chapter 17, and we'll read from verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,' whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." Verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. May God bless his word this morning. I wonder what it takes to stir you up. Maybe it's being cut off in traffic, someone cuts in front of you, and you just get stirred up. And you hit that horn and you maybe shake your fist at them. Maybe it's waiting a little too long for your fast food to arrive from the counter. I've seen people get very worked up about that. Different things stir up different people. And often we get stirred up over things we shouldn't get stirred up over. When someone does the wrong thing or things don't work out, we can lose our temper and get stirred up over these things. But often we don't get stirred up over the things that should stir us. When we see people in need, it should stir our hearts. When we see sin abounding in society, it should stir us. When we see multitudes lost in sin, heading to hell, it should stir up our hearts. But too often we're indifferent and we shrug our shoulders. Oh well, what can I do? But today we're going to look at a man who had a soft heart and whose spirit was stirred by what he saw around him. That word for stirred that we looked at in verse 16, his spirit was stirred in him. That Greek word indicates to be provoked, agitated, irritated, distressed, disturbed and troubled and grieved. There's a disturbance going on within a person's heart to be stirred up. But there are different types of stirrings that a person can have. There is a stirred up spirit that finds its source in our own carnal hearts, our natural base passions. So that stirring rises up from a personal grievance. When my pride is wounded and I feel I must defend and vindicate myself, how dare they do that to me? I'm not going to put up with that. That's a stirring up, isn't it? But the Apostle Paul's stirring was from an altogether different source. His was a heavenly stirring worked in him by the Holy Ghost. He was a man who was led by the Holy Spirit, not by his passions. He was sensitive to the Spirit's promptings. This was a holy stirring and provoking. And we need to be careful we discern which one is stirring us. But a characteristic of godly men and women throughout history has been a heart that is moved by what they see going on around them, particularly sinful behaviour, and resolves to stand against it. You can go through all the Bible, you see people being stirred up in certain circumstances. Think about Moses as he descended from Mount Sinai and he saw the children of Israel before that calf, giving themselves over to its worship and all the immorality. He was stirred up, wasn't he? His anger was hot, it says. The tables of the Ten Commandments were smashed in pieces. And then he took that calf. He destroyed it. He ground it and he made them drink of it. That was a good holy stirring, wasn't it? What about Phineas against the fornicators? That zeal. And many others would have seen this, the Israelites fornicating with the Midianites and these women. But it was Phineas. He was stirred up and he took action and took that javelin and he pierced the two of them in the tent. That's a holy stirring. God rewarded him for that. He blessed him. He was pleased with that. Elijah was a man who was stirred up with zeal for the Lord. He said in 1 Kings 19 verse 10, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. A zeal and a jealousy for the Lord to the point where he would pull down, he said, thrown down the altars of Baal and slain their prophets. That's a good stirring. Jeremiah was stirred for his people, the rebellious people of Israel. You know, that weeping prophet. David, when he came to see his brethren at the war against the Philistines, and he heard the blasphemies of Goliath, what did it do? It stirred him up, didn't it? He said, who's going to take down this uncircumcised Philistine? And it was him. It was young David with his sling and the stones. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ repeatedly stirred up at different situations. And at one memorable occasion when he went into the temple and he saw the money changers and these thieves there and just turning his father's house into a den of thieves, it stirred him up to take action and to create a whip and to drive them out. Over and over we see this stirring by the godly. Now as we come to Acts chapter 17, the events in this chapter, they took place during Paul's second missionary journey around 50 AD. He'd preached in Thessalonica, but Paul and Silas, after their preaching there, they were run out of town by the Jews. They went to Berea. They had seems to be a better reception. They were more noble at least. But again, the Jews showed up and they stirred up the people. They forced Paul to Athens while Silas and Timothy remained behind. So Paul went by himself to Athens. He's alone there waiting for his companions to arrive so they can maybe start some ministry there, start some evangelism. But while he waited, something happened within him. He looked around and he saw a city that was wholly given to idolatry. And what he saw in that city stirred up his spirit and caused him to act upon it. See, Paul wasn't the type of Christian who could just look around and see sin going on and not do anything about it, not speak up. And he wasn't the type of person who would just shrug and walk away. He had a spirit that was stirred up for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's something we need today, one thing we need today, it's godly men and women, Christians, who will be stirred up for the Lord Jesus Christ, who will shake off that apathy and indifference and act upon that stirring. We see things every day that should stir us up. We're in Warwick the other week, and in the shopping centre they've got all these rainbow banners, Valentine's Day, and they've got a love heart, and they've got a rain. It's the six coloured rainbow of the Sodomites. They don't say we're pro-Sodomite or pro-gay in so many words, but that's the message. That should stir us up when we see things like that. But too many people, too many professing Christians will just say, well, that's the world, what can I do? Well, Paul was a man who was stirred up, and we want to learn from him today. And as we go through this, we want to look at three things that happen when a believer is stirred up for the Lord. The first thing is that he'll be perceptive to sin. Perceptive to sin. And that's the verse 16. His spirit was stirred when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And we should be stirred up about sin, shouldn't we? But before we get stirred up about sin in those around us, we need to get stirred up about the sin in ourselves, right? We're to judge ourselves before judging others. You know Matthew chapter 7. And we're to use some judgment. Now, in Matthew 7 and verse 1, the Lord Jesus said, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." And we know that verse is often used a lot. Jesus said, "You're not supposed to judge." And that's a very misused text from the Scripture. People want to silence any criticism of their sin. But he's not saying don't exercise any judgment. He's saying you need to do something first, and then you can judge. And what he said was, verse 3, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." He's not saying it's wrong to judge others. You say you judge yourself first. Do that self-examination. And that's where it needs to start. Okay, and so, in fact, elsewhere in John 7 verse 24, Jesus said, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." So it's that hypocritical judgment. We condemn others for something that's in ourselves. We need to be aware of that. So do that self-examination. We need to bring the Lord in to aid us in that self-examination. Psalm 139 verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts." If it's just me doing the search, I'll just do it. I'm not going to look in every dark corner of my heart, am I? But when the Lord, when we pray to him, "Search me, O God," he'll search out all those dark corners where sin is lurking. And we need him to do that. And we need to search ourselves and examine ourselves with the Word of God. The Word of God is it shines that light upon us. And it's like a mirror we examine ourselves by. And it guards us against sin. So then after we've judged sin in ourselves and dealt with that, sin in others must then be dealt with. And that is a responsibility of us. We are our brother's keeper, as it were. Ephesians 5 verse 11 says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Reprove them. You think of John the Baptist. He was a man who, when he saw sin, when he even saw sin in highly ranked people, he would reprove it. Okay, he reproved the religious leaders. He reproved Herod for his adultery. And he suffered because of it. But that's a good example to us. The famous saying, they attribute it to Edmund Burke, "All that's necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." Nothing. Too many people doing nothing. And the fact is, to ignore evil is to promote it. Okay, and so, when we just see evil going on, we do nothing about it. We are participants in it. Okay, and so we need to speak up. And sin must be seen as God sees it. So the problem is, we don't regard it as heinous, as abominable, when we see and hear about sin. Romans 7 verse 13 says, "Was then that which is good unto me, good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And so the Word of God, it shows us what sin really is, the commandments, the law, and it brings it to light, and we realise, hey, this isn't just something to overlook. This is dreadful in God's sight. A true sense of sin. There was a problem at a girls' high school. In the girls' bathroom there, every day the mirror was covered with lipstick kisses. They put the lipstick on and pressed their lips against the mirror. And the poor janitor had to clean this up every day, and he complained to the principal. The principal said, okay, we'll get the suspects in there. We'll show them, we'll get them out there and tell them what's going on. And so he said, we're going to show you what the janitor has to do every day when you put this lipstick on the mirror. He dipped the mop in the toilet and brushed down the mirror. They had no problems with the lipstick kisses on the mirror anymore. But what happened? A new understanding of how disgusting and how polluting that was, that behaviour was. And that's what we need to come to with when it comes to sin. Not overlook these things. And not regard sin as the world sees it. You know, we've got some family who, they go to Hillsong Brisbane. Hillsong Brisbane, they got their franchise there. And at a family gathering, the sodomite situation came up. And this person, this relative, went on to talk about how wonderful the gays that she works with are. And they're wonderful people, and I wouldn't condemn them or anything like that. I wasn't there to hear it, but I would have said, maybe you should read Genesis 19, and see how God feels about the sodomites and what he did to the sodomites. You know, because we adapt this world's view of things, and we think it's not sinful. A fellow yesterday, as we were talking about the JWs, this man professed he was a Christian. I said, they're agents of Satan. The JWs are agents of Satan. They're accursed by God, Galatians chapter 1. They're antichrist. He said, well, I think that's going a bit too far. I don't know if I'd say that. Are they preaching a false gospel that leads people to hell? Are they preaching a false Christ that can save no one? But see, what happens is people get they don't get a biblical perspective on things. They don't see sin and error through the lens of Scripture. We need to change that. So we need to have this proper perception of sin as Paul did, and be stirred up in the process. And then secondly, the person who stirred up for the Lord is passionate for souls. Passionate for souls. And so what happened after he was stirred up, he went about, it says, disputing with the Jews and preaching in the marketplace and telling them about Jesus. Why? Because he cared for their souls. In Psalm 142, verse 4, David said, no man cared for my soul. Very sad statement. And there's perhaps many people in the world that would say that, rightly say that, no man cares for my soul. Well, we should have a care for their souls. Care for them enough to tell them about Jesus Christ and tell them the way of salvation. And so, but he cared for these idolatrous souls, the Apostle Paul, and so much so that he would tell them how they could be saved. A concern for the souls of others is evidence of a work of grace. You want to see one evidence that if a person is truly being converted, they'll have a care for those, their lost friends and relatives, and they'll seek to bring them into the kingdom also. You think of the woman of Samaria. The Lord led her to a saving knowledge of himself, and she left that water pot where she goes. She went back to the city. She said, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Next thing is she's bringing a whole crowd of people to the Saviour. C.H. Spurgeon said, have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that. Be sure of that. And emotions should produce actions. He's got this emotional stirring going on. But if that's as far as it goes, well, there's no profit. If someone gets stirred up and I'm really stirred up about this, but then there's no action, well, what's the point? Lot, I think Lot is an example of that. You know, he chose to dwell at Sodom. He became basically one of them, and he sat at the gate and he called them brethren. So he is basically quite close to them. But it says in 2 Peter 2 and verse 7, and delivered just Lot, so he's a justified person, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. He was stirred up, he was vexed, it grieved him to see the awful, abominable acts of these Sodomites. But do we find that he actually did anything about it? That he reproved them, or that he separated from them, or did anything to bring them out of their sodomy? It doesn't seem so. He did little about it, so what's the point? But Phineas, as I mentioned before, his zeal moved him to acts against the fornicators. And so he took that action. That's the type of zeal of stirring that we want. And, you know, many people would say, well, I think Phineas, when he put that javelin through those two fornicators, he was being a bit extreme. You can imagine the people around him, hey, that's just going a little bit too far. I mean, they would have said that. But God said, you did a wonderful thing. You stayed the plague. And he blessed him and his progeny after that. There's a lot of people today say, oh, I think you're going too far with what you're saying. You know, people criticising Israel Folau for saying, warning, sinners, hell awaits you, repent, Jesus saves. Oh, that's going too far. I think we need to be a bit softer about things. Not at all. If you read the New Testament, you read how Jesus preached, you read how John the Baptist preached, how the apostles preached, it's exactly the same message. Okay, and so we need the actions to come from these emotions. The Lord Jesus, repeatedly we're told, he was moved with compassion. And then he did this. He went and he healed them and different things. And so this is the whole thing. You know, and you might be sitting here today, you might feel yourself being stirred up about certain things. The question is, what are you going to do when you walk out of this building? If you do nothing, well, what's the point? There's no benefit. We need to be able to act in spite of obstacles, and that's what Paul did. He was alone. He was unsupported in Athens, in a pagan city. Timothy and Silas were still yet to come. And you know, we wouldn't have blamed him if he said, well, I can't do anything until they arrive. Then I'll start preaching. He might have even used the scriptures to support his argument, because the Lord Jesus, he sent them out by two and two. And, you know, if I want to do things biblically, I need to just wait until at least there's another person. It's wiser, it's safer, you know. But when Paul got stirred up, there was no stopping him. No stopping him. He wasn't turned aside by distractions. I mean, this is Athens. Can you imagine the sights to see in Athens? The temples, the places of learning, the philosophers. It was the place to be. The architecture, and I mean, he could have done some sightseeing just for a few weeks, some R&R. Paul didn't care anything for sightseeing, for tourism. He just wanted to get the gospel to the lost. He said elsewhere, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. We need to beware of distractions that will take us away from the Great Commission. That first priority. And those distractions, they may not be evil things in themselves, but if they take us away from our main task, they become sin. Those weights that can beset us. He was surrounded by false beliefs. There was the Epicureans. Their view was that everything would happen by chance. There was no life after death. There were gods, but they were indifferent to man's affairs. And their motto was, eat, drink and be merry. Just enjoy this life, because that's all you got. You had the Epicureans, and then you had on the other side the Stoics. They believed the gods were everywhere and in all things. It was basically pantheism. They thought the gods were also impersonal. They had a fatalistic view of life. This is going to happen. There's nothing you can do about it. Just grin and bear it. Grin and bear it. And they were very individualistic, very independent. I can make it through this trial or whatever it myself. And these Stoics, you know, Stoicism, we understand that idea. So these false teachings, and then there was well over 25,000 public statues and idols to their many gods. It's amazing level of idolatry. Now, Paul said, I'm going to Athens. Now, some people might have said, Paul, that's a very difficult field. Surely you could think of some better place to go where the people will be more responsive. But Athens? It's impossible. How could you even get a church going in Athens? It's a daunting task before him. All these false teachings, idolatry. It sounds a bit like the nation and the day we live in. False teachings, idolatry, people hardened against God and the gospel, not interested, even beyond not interested, hostile to God and Jesus Christ. And we might look at the odds against us and say, well, what's the point? The field and the ground is so hard, why bother? We need to be like Paul and just get stirred up, realise that there's people out there still seeking. They may not be many. There's still people who are seeking, and we need to get the gospel to them. We need to see the soul, not just the sin. And Paul did see the sin. He was stirred up when he saw the idolatry, but it was his love for their souls that actually made him act. And yes, we need to reprove sin. But if we only see as far as the sin and not the sinner behind it, we haven't gone anywhere. Because underneath that wicked exterior is a soul for whom Christ died. Even the Sodomites out there, Christ died for them. And, you know, that church in Corinth, when Paul talks about what they used to be, abuses of themselves with mankind, he said, such were some of you. They had former Sodomites who were saved by the grace of God. And so we need to see them as souls who can be won to the Lord. Souls without Christ that will be burning in hell without him. David Brainerd, he died at the age of 29, but he was a man who had a love for souls. And he kept a diary, which you can purchase and read, very convicting. He wrote, I cared not where or how I lived, or what hardships I went through so that I could but gain souls for Christ. While I was asleep, I dreamed of these things. And when I awoke, the first thing I thought of was this great work. All my desire was for the conversion of the heathen, and all my hope was in God. He went out to the American Indians, suffered great hardship, and really, he's shortened his life because of it. But it was that stirred up spirit for the souls of others. So we see this, the stirred up child of God will be passionate for souls, and then thirdly, will be proclaiming the Saviour. And so Paul preached, and this is the preaching of the gospel. It says in verse 18, at the end of verse 18, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. He went to the Jews in the synagogue, but he also went to the market and met with anyone who would listen and would preach unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, that theme of the resurrection, you see, that's what the apostles preached. It was a vital part of their preaching, and it's a vital part of the gospel, the Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. And it's a resurrection which sets Christianity apart from every other religion. All those other religious leaders, their tombs have the bones of their leader in it, but the tomb of Christ is empty. Okay, and so this is before he gets brought to Mars Hill and invited to speak there. So this is where I need to point out something. His sermon from Mars Hill, which starts at verse 22, was not a gospel presentation, but an apology or defence of the Christian faith, as well as his refutation of Greek philosophy. Because there's a misconception here. It's a mistake to, as many do, to use this sermon as a template on how to present the gospel. That is, by quoting pagan works instead of the Bible and not using the name of Jesus Christ. And I even had a fellow say this to me yesterday, or it might have been Friday, when he didn't agree with what Israel Folau did. He said, oh, we should use Paul's model in Acts 17. You know, let's go a bit softer. Let's quote some of their works and all the rest of it. I said, that's not a template for what we're to do. This is his defence. And because you find, when he speaks on Mars Hill, he doesn't even use the name of Jesus Christ at all. So if we're going to use that as a template, we don't even mention the name of Jesus. Of course not. The gospel is Jesus Christ and his name. Okay, so, but as I say, he's been preaching the gospel already, from verse 17 to and 18. We saw that. He's preached the gospel in that city. Now he's coming up to give a defense and apology for the Christian faith. And that's something we should all be able to do. And so it's a good guide for us as we defend the faith. And we're to do that. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Are you ready always to give a defense of Christianity when people ask you? Don't wait till they ask you. You get ready now and have those answers ready. Paul said in Philippians 1:17, I am set for the defense of the gospel. He said, I'm ready for it. I'm set for it. Are you set for the defense of the gospel? So that's what he did there. But what he's doing is preaching. And God's method for getting the gospel to the lost is preaching. It's not through visions. It's not through angels. It's not through lifestyle evangelism. Oh, well, I'm not going to tell people about Jesus. I'll just live a good life and they'll just somehow want what I've got. You know, this is the type of thing they say, but I'm not going to say a word about it. That's unscriptural. Jesus had preached the gospel to every creature. Romans 10 says, how shall they hear without a preacher? Someone opening their mouth. Of course our lives should be in accord with what we say, but we need to speak the word of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. How does he save people? By preaching. The world sees it as foolish, but it's still God's method. That's his method. And I'm not just talking about preaching from a pulpit. It's in conversation. That's when we preach the gospel to other people. But preaching is preeminent. It should be preeminent in the church. That's why we as Baptists have a pulpit in the centre of our worship. Not a drum kit, not an electric guitar, a pulpit of wood, not even an altar, as in some religious institutions that have, and have the pulpit over here. No, it's the preaching, it's central. It's central. And because all you see around us today in contemporary churches is the pulpit going off to the side and eventually out in the back corner, and they'll abandon the pulpit. They'll maybe have someone with a wireless microphone in jeans and a t-shirt, and you know, these contemporary churches. And so you see that Latimer said, when the devil gets influence in a church, up go candles and down goes preaching. And you could substitute candles for anything else that we see in our day. And so, but it's preaching, and so that's what Paul did. And we're going to go through quickly the particulars of the message. This is the substance of his message. And it's really masterful what Paul does here. I mean, he sees the situation, he sees the idols, He sees the unknown God, and there he's got his message ready to go. Just amazing. But his starting point was this unknown God, the altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Let me just give you some background about this unknown God. You may not have heard this. In the 6th century BC, the city of Athens was hit by a severe plague. Many people were dying with no sign of the plague abating. The Athenians reasoned that the gods must have been angry with them, so they sacrificed to them. They built altars to every god they could think of and sacrificed to them, until there are thousands of altars throughout the city. But still the plague raged. In desperation, they sent to the island of Crete and called for the service of a great philosopher, prophet and poet by the name of Epimenides. When he arrived at Athens, he said, "Never have I seen so many gods. In fact, it's probably easier to find a god here than a man." That was his quote. He told the people there must have been a god who was angry with them, but they didn't know who he was. He called for a flock of sheep to be penned in away from all food for a day. Then he prayed, "Unknown God, look down upon this city, forgive this city, deliver this city. And now if you would choose the sheep you desire, if you would cause them to lie down upon the grass, we'll sacrifice them to you." They released the sheep on the grassy hill, and to their amazement, the hungry sheep didn't eat. They all lay down upon the grass. He ordered the altars to be set up at the place where each sheep lay, inscribed with the words to the unknown God, and they were sacrificed there. The plague stopped. The unknown God was hailed and worshipped throughout Athens. They believed that this God would reveal himself to them. But the years passed and the memories faded, and the altar to the unknown God was all but forgotten amidst the other gods of Athens. But 600 years after they set up the altar to the unknown God, that God sent a man to reveal himself to the Athenians. And I'm quite positive that Paul even knew that story I just related to you. He quotes from Epimenides in his epistle to Titus. He knew these works, he knew these stories. But Paul showed them that the unknown God wasn't just one God among many. He was the one true God, the only God, the creator of all things, the Lord of heaven and earth. This was new to the people of Athens. They just saw each one God on the same level as another. They had gods for every part of their life, for war, love, etc. But Paul showed them there is one almighty God and none else. And so he used this unknown God. He declared him unto them. Then he declared, he declared God as the creator. He made heaven and earth, all things. He declared God as close in verses 27 to 29. And he said, look, he's not far from us. This was their conception. The gods are far off. They're not interested in us. But he said, no, God is close. He has an interest in us. And as he says, look, he be not far from every one of us. We're even his offspring. David understood that in Psalm 139. There's no place we can flee from his presence. He's omnipresent. How close is the Lord to us? Well, some say he's as close as the distance between our knees and the floor. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. And he promises, Jeremiah 29, verse 13, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." He can be found of anyone who will truly search for him with a contrite and humble heart. Remember that name that was given to the Lord Jesus in his incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. And so he tried to explain this, who this God is. Yes, he's the great God. He's the creator of all things. He's omnipotent, but he's also close. He's near to us in our day-to-day lives. And that's what we need to understand. In verse 30, he declared God's commandment. And what's that commandment? To repent. It says there that God formally winked at the Gentiles' ignorance. And so they had limited revelation. And there was less accountability and requirement upon them. There was a mystery of the gospel. But that mystery was revealed. in this dispensation of grace. And with that revelation of that mystery, he says he's not going to wink at your ignorance anymore. There's a command for all men everywhere to repent. And in Acts 14, verse 16, he said a similar thing. Who in times past suffered all nations to walk after their own ways. He allowed that in times past. But now, no, he's not going to allow that anymore. You must repent. And that's the command. That's what we preach today, as Paul preached it to in Athens all those years ago. That was the message of God's heralds throughout history, whether it be Old Testament, whether it be New Testament, John, the Lord Jesus, the apostles. What did they all say? Repent. You must repent. Not just a changing from unbelief to belief, but a turning away from sin to righteousness. That godly sorrow that works repentance. Tozer said, God will take 9 steps toward us, but he will not take the 10th. He will incline us to repent, but he cannot do our repenting for us. I think that's very well put. God, he can incline our hearts to repent, but we need to have that volition, that choice to repent. What does it mean to repent? It's a turning. It's a complete turning. 180 degrees. There's an old man driving down the freeway. His phone rang. He answered the phone. He heard his wife's voice urgently warning him, Herman, I just heard on the news that there's a car going the wrong way on Interstate 280. Please be careful. He replied, it's not just one car. It's hundreds of them. We need to turn. We need to turn away from the path of destruction. He commands everyone to repent. And then in verse 31, he declared God's Christ. As I said before, he didn't use the name Jesus in this sermon, but he did preach Jesus. And he says, verse 31, because he, that's God, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. That man is Jesus. He'd been preaching about Jesus before, and he preaches about him here. But he talks about the day of judgment, and it's Jesus who will be doing the judging. John 5:22 says, for the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. All judgment. He's the judge. When the redeemed hear the voice from the throne saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, that's Jesus Christ. When the nations are judged at the end of the tribulation, like sheep and goats, and God separates them, that's going to be Christ doing the judging. And at that great white throne, 1,000 years later, when the wicked are resurrected and stand before that throne, their names are not found in the book of life, they're cast into the lake of fire, it's Jesus who'll be on that throne, judging. He is the judge. And so he warns them, this day of judgment is coming. And we warn people about that today. Right now we're in an age of grace, in a day of grace. And the arm of Christ is outstretched towards man with mercy. But the day is coming when that same arm will be stretched out with a rod of iron. Not in mercy, but in justice. And man needs to reconcile with God before that day comes. And then the response of the preaching in verses 32 to 34, some mocked. Some mocked. Don't be surprised when they mock us today. When you tell them what the Bible says and they just laugh, they scorn, they mock. Nothing new. Nothing new. They mocked Christ, they mocked the apostles. But in verse 34, certain men clave unto him and believed. And believed. Some believed. It was worth it. Even if one believed, it was worth it for those souls. And we'll see the same response today. You know, the sermon, the parable of the sower and the seed, you know, three quarters of that seed fell on bad ground that didn't germinate, that didn't represent true salvation. One quarter did. And so there will be some who have that heart which is like good ground. So just to finish off, a few thoughts. Really, we're separated by nearly two millennia from what happened here in Acts. But it's not much different, really. When we look around, we see idolatry, we see false teaching, we see immorality. The question is, does it affect you? Do you get stirred up when you see it, like Paul did? Or do you just shrug with indifference, with apathy, like most professing Christians? I hope you want a spirit that will be stirred up for God to take action on his behalf. How do I get a stirred up spirit? First of all, fear God more than men. The fear of man bringeth a snare. If you fear what people will say, how they'll react, whether they'll scorn you, whether they'll take legal action against you, you'll be silent like most professing Christians. You need to ask God to remove that fear of man from you and place that fear of God in you. And then love the people of this world, but hate the things of this world. For God so loved the world, that's talking about the people of this world, that he sent his Son. We're to love those same people. But we're not to love this world and its system and all those things in it. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And I believe one of the greatest hindrances to Christians standing up and doing anything for the Lord is worldliness. They've just brought too much of the world into their homes, into their lives, and they think, well, it's not going to affect me. It affects you. It gets into your soul. It gets into your heart. It changes the way you think. It dulls your senses. It makes you not sensitive to sin. You overlook those things. It's worldliness. People just be claiming to be Christians, but being no different to the world. Like Watts said, is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? They're not a friend to grace. And then we need to be sensitive to the Spirit's prompting. See, Paul's spirit was tuned to the same frequency as God's spirit. They're on the same wavelength. And the things that offend God should offend us. And the sinners who God loves and gave his Son for, they should be loved by us as well. You know, we need to be careful we don't get dulled. I know a fellow, he lives near a highway. And I said to him, doesn't the noise and all the traffic, doesn't it bother you and just annoy you? He said, well, at first it did. But I got used to it. I got used to it, and I don't even hear it anymore now. And there's many Christians, at one point, the sins are going on around them, and the lost souls around them used to bother them. It used to really concern them and stir them up. But after a while, they get used to it. They get used to the fact that most of the people in Stanthorpe are going to hell. They get used to that fact of, and they do nothing about it. God forbid that we should ever get used to the sin going on around us, to the souls that are lost and ready to fall off into hell. May God give us a stirred up spirit and enable us to act upon that stirring. Let's pray.